through all the doctrines. Like, he went through the whole counsel of God with them. And then he moves on from Corinth. He goes over into Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus, there's correspondence back and forth with the church in Corinth. And he receives word of just all the various problems that they have as a church. If you've ever read through the book of 1 Corinthians, at least to me, it immediately pops out as probably the most relevant letter to the church in the United States. Right, just all the problems that they have. So many of the problems are the same problems that we see in the American church. In the beginning here, he's dealing with one of their major problems, and their major problem they have that characterizes everything in the whole book is they have no love for one another, and there is disunity. The first way that Paul deals with that is he deals with them as they each have their own person that they follow, right? So the Corinthians are divided up into groups. One group's like, I follow Apollos. Another group's like, I follow Paul. And then you have the super spiritual ones that are like, I follow Jesus. So they're all divided up into these categories. And in that, there's division and there's a lack of love. They also have a strong desire for wisdom. You know, this is part of their culture. Within the Corinthian culture, you know, historically, there was a lot of people that were teachers of rhetoric. So there was teachers there that could, one of the accounts that I read was a guy could basically talk people into stuff that he didn't even believe just because he could talk so well. He could talk somebody into a position that he didn't even believe himself. So they loved the wisdom of men. They loved being able to fashion emotional arguments or arguments that weren't really rational, but you could get people there through emotion or through anecdote or whatever it was. So there was also this within the culture, a desire for the wisdom of men. And in this section here, there's a longer section, and we're picking up kind of in the middle. That's why I'm giving a little bit of background, is that Paul is going to be dealing with the wisdom of men. But ultimately, that's going to be couched in the doctrine of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which is a doctrine I don't think we often think about, but it's a doctrine that's an important thing to us each and every day of our lives, right? It's the doctrine of the illumination of the Holy Spirit is that doctrine in which we can understand what the Word of God says because we have the Spirit of God within us if we're believers. So any book or anything that you read, the author's intent is what you're looking to understand. And that's how hermeneutics works, the study of how we understand the Bible. So when we read the scriptures, we want the author's intent, right? That's the meaning. That's what we're striving to understand. And Paul's argument here is that the author of scriptures dwells in believers. So we have the capacity to understand what the author intended because we have the Spirit of God at work within us. So we can understand the mind of God because we have the Spirit of God. So that's a general just kind of overview of what we're going to be dealing with. I'm going to read a little bit of a longer section, but we're not going to deal with that whole section. I just want to pick up some of the context because I don't want to wrestle the doctrine of illumination from the passage. I wanted to develop it as we go through the passage as what he's talking about. And if anybody has any questions or thoughts, feel free to slip your hand up. This certainly can be interactive. I think there's a lot that we can talk about with this particular doctrine. So chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 6 and go to verse 16. We'll predominantly be dealing with 10 to 16, but I want to pick up some of the context of what Paul is dealing with and why he brings out the realities of this particular doctrine. I guess before we read it, just one other One other comment, just to get our thinking straight, is that when we talk about the doctrine of illumination, there's really two areas that we're talking about. So one is the initial act of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the reality of the truth of the gospel. And Paul's going to be dealing that with that here. And then the secondary illumination is really the daily work of the Spirit in our lives in helping us to understand the Word of God. And Paul deals with that here as well, because he's going to deal with the idea of wisdom, which is daily living, but then he's going to deal with the reality that we couldn't even come to understand the gospel outside of a work of the Spirit. One second. I'm going to get a quick drink here. All right, sorry about that. My voice seemed to be getting raspier and raspier. So those are the two main avenues of illumination that we're going to look at. The initial illumination, where the Spirit opens to the reality of the truth of the gospel. It's happens at salvation, and then the daily work of the Spirit within our lives to help us in understanding the intent of the author, who is the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit worked through men, carried along men to write exactly what the Spirit of God wanted them to write, even using their experience, their vocab, all of those things, right? That's the doctrine of inspiration. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. Of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So there's Paul's argument against the wisdom of men and where true wisdom comes from. And you can see that true wisdom comes from God, right? So there's a juxtaposition of the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God, because the Corinthian believers are falling back into the old patterns of their culture of having the desire to know wisdom. The wisdom of man can never, under any circumstances, lead us to a knowledge of the gospel. Right? Just a plain and simple statement that Paul says right here. It's hidden. You can't know it. You can't understand it. You cannot, by the wisdom of man, arrive at the necessity for Christ. You cannot get there, right? It has to be revealed to us by God. As he says, the gospel is foolishness to man, right? It is, and it's, if you think of it from a human standpoint, to say that another human can die in another human's place, it really is folly, right? Except for the reality that it's God's design, that Jesus is both man and God, and it is God's plan and God's design, so it works. From a human standpoint, that doesn't work, right? Nobody can take somebody else's place and have it be a valid substitute, right? I mean, we can come up with illustrations where things like that have happened, but from a general standpoint, it's folly to man to say that somebody could pay their penalty. So that's his whole argument through this section, is that reality, is that the wisdom of man, it doesn't get you to an understanding of who God is. It doesn't get you an understanding of who man is. It does not get you to an understanding of the necessity to have forgiveness in Christ. So that's his main point of argument. And if we think of the wisdom of man, we can think of how contrary it is to God's wisdom, right? Man's wisdom is usually, you know, behavior modification. If you're having a struggle or a difficulty in life, man's wisdom is behavior modification. It doesn't deal with the sinfulness of the heart. It doesn't deal with the sinful condition. It doesn't deal with the reality that we are, before God acts, that we are spiritually dead. Doesn't deal with that. It doesn't deal with the reality that before Christ and before God acted, before the Spirit worked within us, that we were in bondage to sin. So it doesn't deal with any of those issues. And to illustrate what I'm talking about is, you can think of just the worldly position that somebody that drinks all the time is an alcoholic, right? So from a worldly position, they will say, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. There's no hope in that, right? There's no hope in that. But if we look at what the scriptures say, Paul says in this book, he talks about drunkards, and he refers to those that were drunkards. He says, such were some of you. You're not that anymore. You're not that because of the work of the Spirit of God within you. It's not an allergy. It's not a disease. It's not a condition that you have by genetics. It is a sin problem, and because it is a sin problem, you cannot deal with it behaviorally. It must be dealt with by God, because it is a spiritual problem. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he goes through a list of sins that were rampant in Corinth, and he says, such were some of you. That's what you were, but you're not that anymore. So the idea that they were alcoholics, that's foreign to the scriptures. They were drunkards, and the Spirit of God worked within their lives to transform them so that they're no longer that. And he lists all manner of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And all of them, that's what you were, but you're not that anymore. So that's just one example of where the world fails in their wisdom, right? The world's way is to modify your behavior. You know, I grew up with a dad that went to Alcoholics Anonymous, and even as an unbeliever, I just saw it as a sin exchange program. It's like, all right, you're no longer pursuing alcohol, but man, you like cigarettes now. You know, they would just switch to some other vice, or, you know, maybe you're not out drinking, but you're very deep into gossip, or your cigarettes, or whatever it is, whatever manner of things, because there's no change. You've changed your behavior, but you have not changed the heart. The heart is what needs to be changed, and that's through the gospel alone. So really what the world offers often is just a placebo, right? It doesn't do anything. It just makes you feel good about yourself to move on. And what the gospel offers is true change. And Paul says here that it was hidden until it was revealed by the work of the Spirit. This is a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He says this, he says, without the scriptures, our imagined wisdom runs to foolishness. With the scriptures and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we are able to learn who God is, what he has done for us, and how we can respond to him and live our lives in fellowship with him, right? We need the scriptures and we need the Spirit of God to work in us through the scriptures. And that's one distinction that I want to make as we talk about the doctrine of illumination as we go through this passage. And we'll get to defining it shortly, but one of the distinctions I think is very important to make, and we'll go through this again, is that the doctrine of illumination is limited to the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, right? We're not talking about something where you have a communication from the Spirit outside of the Scriptures. The Spirit of God has confined the work of illumination to the Word of God. So that which the Spirit has written, because the Spirit is the author of the Scriptures, right? Work through men. The Spirit limits the activity of illumination to the Word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That is the Spirit of God limiting the process of illumination to the Word of God. Only through the Word of God does the Spirit of God save. And only through the Word of God does the Spirit of God give wisdom. So there's no other source. The Spirit has written what the Spirit wants us to have, right? Lacking in nothing. We just kind of went through that with sola scriptura, right? The Scriptures are our only authority. They are sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness, right? Nothing was left out. Spirit didn't skip anything. Spirit gave us all that we need within the Word of God. It's inspired by God, meaning it is His very words and it is inerrant. And I was actually listening to a thing on inerrancy this week, and I thought they made a really good point. This is kind of a side note, but I thought they made a really good point, is that when it comes to inerrancy, I think a lot of times we'll say, all right, yeah, we're going to push that back to the original manuscripts were inerrant, because we know there's, by the nature of scribes writing, there is variance. But the point that the author of the article was making is that Jesus and the apostles had no problem calling the Septuagint or another copy the Word of God, right? Because they knew as much as it reflects the original manuscripts, it is inerrant. So they would call a copy the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament, they'd say that's the Word of God, because God preserved it, because God has given it to us. And even with the variants in manuscripts we have today, we know what the original is supposed to say. We can look at a variant and know that it's not the right word that should be there. So we can have full confidence in that. And I just thought it was a good point that he made, that they had no problem calling it Scripture, even though it was a copy. They didn't have the original documents. You know, none of them did. They were a long time ago. You know, the original writing of Moses, you know, Deuteronomy, that had long since faded away, but there was copy after copy. And as much as they reflected the original, which they could determine, it was the Word of God, or is the Word of God. So what we have, we can say, is the Word of God, right? That's the point there. So, and that's what the Spirit of God works through, is the copy of Scripture that we have. So as we develop this idea of illumination, I'll just read a quick definition here. And this is from a Moody Theological Handbook, but I think it's a good definition that encapsulates all that we're going to be looking at. It says, because the Bible is God-breathed, and therefore in entirety a different dimension from all other literature, it is necessary that man receives God-given help in understanding the Bible. Additionally, the unregenerate man's sin-darkened mind cannot apprehend spiritual truths. The work of the illumination, then, is necessary to enable man to comprehend the Word of God. Illumination can thus be defined as the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby He enlightens those who are in a right relationship with Him to comprehend the written Word of God. So that's just a basic definition of illumination. that it is the Spirit's work in bringing, first of all, an unbeliever to salvation through the Word, and then secondarily, helping us to understand the Word of God. So the first thing I wanted to look at when it comes to illumination as we walk through this text is if you look at verse 10. And I think if we were to take these truths and encapsulate them, right, he's giving us some indicative truths, but if we were to encapsulate these truths into a command, right, sometimes that's what we have to do with a passage of Scripture. It just gives us a bunch of facts, and it's like, all right, now what do we do with that? So that's what I'm doing here is that these facts, based on these facts that he lays out for us, we are to embrace God's wisdom, right? We yield to God's wisdom. And I can think of two passages that I've taught on before where that yieldedness to God's wisdom is very apparent, right? If you think of what James says in James chapter 1, he says, receive the word implanted that is able to save your souls. But before that, he says, but putting aside all wickedness and all that remains of filthiness. So that means we have to have a yieldedness to read the Word of God, and we have to be yielded to the Spirit as we go to read the Word of God, because the Spirit of God does not communicate the Word of God to us while we are in sin, actively in sin. And I'm sure you've probably all experienced that, right? Times in your life where you might not be walking with the Lord in the way that you should be, and you can read the Scriptures and it's flat, right? There's nothing there, right? You read it and it's like, okay, and you read it again. But then there's those times where you approach the Scripture with a yieldedness to the Spirit. You're conscious of the fact that, you know, you're a sinner approaching the Scriptures, so you have that right perspective. You've dealt with sin in your life, and when you approach the Scriptures, it can jump out at you, right? Because the Spirit of God is now working in you to understand the Word of God, because you're yielded to the reality that you need the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God. Because we can, you know, we can come to the Scriptures with the wrong attitude, and it is just flat. Has anybody else experienced that? I know I have. It just doesn't. You can read it again and again and again, and there's nothing there. You're just not grabbing the spiritual truth. So James says that, and Peter says the same thing. Peter says, laying aside all malice, envy, greed, and he goes through that list, and he says, and receive the word and long for the word like a newborn babe, right? So he says the same thing there, that you have to put aside all of your sinful thinking and be ready to embrace the word of God for what it is, right? The Thessalonians received the word of Paul for what it is, the word of God, right? They understood what it was, so they received it like that. They submitted to it. They yielded to it. And when we go to the Word of God, if we're not in that mindset that this is what God has for me, I must read it with a willingness to yield, it'll be flat, right? Because the Spirit of God is not going to reveal the truth to us if we're not willing to accept the truth. And that's the daily aspect, right? With when we talk about illumination in bringing somebody to belief, the Spirit of God works in such a way to open their eyes. So the only natural response is repentance and faith, right? When you see the truth of what the gospel is, when you see the truth of your sinfulness, when you see the reality of the God's judgment, the only natural outflow of that is repentance and faith, right? Because the Spirit of God has revealed that truth to us. So he says in verse 10, he says, but to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And I like Paul's rational argument here. He says, for who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? All right, so this is Paul's rational argument, and he's saying that we cannot know the mind of God, and he says, just as I cannot know what each and every one of you are thinking, right? I can't know what you're thinking. You can't know what I'm thinking. I guess he can because I'm saying it, but you can't know the depths of an individual unless they reveal it to you, because we can't see the thoughts, we can't interpret the thoughts, we can't do any of those things. So his argument here is just a rational argument, right? You can't know what somebody thinks unless they tell you, right? We have to have those conversations with each other all the time. What are you thinking? You know, why did you want to do something this way or whatever? We have to have those conversations because we don't know. So he's saying, in the same way, we cannot know the mind of God unless God reveals his mind. He doesn't develop it here as much as in other places, but God is absolutely and completely transcendent, right? He is nothing like us. His ways are far beyond our ways, right? He can uphold all things at once. He can deal with every human being on earth at the same time without any loss. So God is transcendent, far beyond what any of we are, even to the point that we can't even really wrap our minds around how transcendent God is, right? He's far beyond us. And so if God had not chosen to reveal himself to us, we could not know him. Paul talks about that we can see in creation the fact that there's a creator, but we cannot know intimately the loving kindness of that creator just by looking at creation. We can see aspects of it, but we can't know it the way it's revealed in scriptures or as it's revealed in Christ. You know, we can't know the kindness, the goodness, the mercy, the grace, wrath. We just can't know those things unless God reveals them to us. And that's what Paul brings out here too. He brings out the reality that God has graciously revealed these things to us, that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And he did it by the only means that's possible, and the only means possible is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, being God, knows the mind of God, knows what God thinks, so the Holy Spirit can reveal God. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination, in penning the scriptures as we have them, so that God could be revealed. So each and every passage, you can think of the classic verse of all scripture is inspired by God. Each and every passage is the Spirit of God revealing who God is, right? So even when you read through those genealogies that are difficult to get through, it's still inspired by God. It is still profitable, and it still reveals to us the character of God, right? That is a testimony. Each of those genealogies is a testimony to the reality that God is absolutely faithful, that God keeps all of his promises, and here is an actual lineage to prove it, right? So you read through those things, and it's just the testimony of God's faithfulness. You look at all those families, you look at all those names, which none of us can pronounce accurately, and they're all a testimony to the faithfulness of God and the fact that God is absolutely sovereign, that God is providential. And we can look at those names and we can see that times in their lives where things seem to be going bad, and because God's sovereignty, God accomplished his purposes. So all of those things that are within the scriptures are there so that the Spirit can reveal to us God. Yes. Yeah.
But if you just think of that, account, that is where all idolatry. Creation revealing that there is a creator apart from the scriptures and the gospel and Christ himself will just lead to idolatry, which is exactly every false religion in the world. You see it all through the Old Testament. That's what Egypt they worshiped, because they knew there was something apart from them. Yeah. But without the scripture, the Holy Spirit and Christ will never come to that saving faith of God and of who he is.
Yeah. Yeah, you need the work of the Spirit to illuminate somebody so they can get saved, and then you need the work of the Spirit in your life as you read the scriptures to reveal the scriptures to you. Outside of those things, you cannot know God. So God graciously has worked such that we can know him through the Word. And it is the Spirit of God that has revealed to us the character of God so that we can know God. Because outside of that, again, we cannot, just as we cannot know the depths of each other, we cannot know it unless God reveals it. So verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual truths with spiritual words. So it is the work of the Spirit that is combining the, like how he says it there, it's combining spiritual depths with spiritual words, right? So the Spirit is giving us the words and giving us the understanding to describe who God is. Because again, God is so transcendent, but he has given us language whereby we can describe who he is, even though we can't fully grasp it, right? And by that, I mean, think of the holiness of God. Do we fully understand what that means? No, but that is the word that he has given us to describe that aspect of that he is completely set apart. He is completely different. He is completely pure and perfect. So we can't fully understand that concept, but that's the language the Spirit has given us so that we can understand God. And we have the idea of sovereignty, right? We don't fully understand that. We can't fully understand controlling each and every molecule and atom and whatever, everything. We can't understand that he controls all of that and there's not one rogue element or thing on earth. We have the language, but to fully comprehend that is beyond us. The loving kindness of God, the word that's used in the Old Testament, hesed, we can't fully grasp what that is, but that's the language that God has given us to describe him. So that's acceptable language because it describes him, but we can't fully grasp God's loving kindness, right? We get glimpses of it and we can understand it, and we can experience it, but to know the depths of it, we cannot know. And you know, you think of the loving kindness of God. It is that God demonstrated his love toward us while we are yet sinners. Christ died for us, right? There's a picture of that loving kindness of God, but to fully grasp that, right? Those are truths that in our whole Christian life that we constantly learn more about, that we constantly experience more. But we never get to the depths of them, right? But we can learn more and more about that as we study the scriptures. We see more pictures of it. We see more illustrations of it. We see more realities of it. And the Spirit of God works through those so that we can more fully grasp the truth that really is beyond what we can grasp. So the Spirit of God takes all that language, takes those spiritual truths, and through those spiritual truths, conforms us to the image of Christ. Right? He uses all of those so that we get a deeper understanding and a grasp of who God is. So that's why I say that the first thing really there as we think about illumination is that we embrace God's wisdom, right? We yield to it because it is that communication from God where he describes who he is, so we should embrace it. It is the only truth that we know of, that we have, that can actually transform our lives, that can make us new, that can free us from bondage to sin. Therefore, we must yield to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God. Just a couple other truths that I want to point out before we get to the latter section here is behind this entire doctrine of illumination is a doctrine I think that is described very well in Ephesians, and I'll just read this. This is Ephesians chapter 2. The necessity for this doctrine lies in the fact of our deadness spiritually. So he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of a mind that we were doing the desires of flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So there's the foundational truth that the doctrine of illumination is built upon, right? It's illumination is describing the process, this process that he says by grace. It's that process of grace. Illumination is a grace of God. It is God working through, it is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to transform us by uniting us with Christ from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Therefore, we can understand spiritual things. Outside of that, we cannot understand spiritual things. So in verse 14, he says this, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. Right? So there's the reality is that outside of the work of the Spirit of God, the natural man, when he says natural man there, he's just talking about the man as they are prior to the work of the Spirit within them, right? The unsaved, they cannot receive the Word of God. They could hear a passage, you could read a passage, and they could grammatically tell you what the passage says. They could tell you, you could say, what did Jesus do in this passage? And they're like, well, the passage says that Jesus, you know, healed somebody. You know, they could tell you that's what it says, but the spiritual depths of that, they cannot understand. They cannot understand the reality of what that teaches in a spiritual way. They cannot understand, the reality of God's loving kindness in healing somebody. Right? They can't understand those things. They could reiterate those truths, but unless the Spirit of God works, the natural man cannot receive those things because it's just folly, right? It's folly to say that somebody can raise somebody from the dead, right? From a worldly perspective, from a worldly understanding, it is not possible to raise somebody from the dead. But God can do it, right? Jesus can do it. The Spirit of God can do it. So, but we understand that because we know who God is, because the Spirit has worked within us. I have no problem saying that God created in 6 days and then rested, because I know the God of the Scriptures, and that God is able to do that. All around us, we have people saying that that's not possible, it can't happen, but God is able, and God can do it, and that's what he said that he did.
Yep.
Yeah, God is able, right? So knowing the God of Scripture is just like Abraham says in, is it Romans 4 or 5? I think it's Romans 4, where Abraham says that, you know, God gave him a promise. He knew he was as good as dead. He says his wife's womb was dead, but he knew the God who was able to call into being that which didn't exist or to give life to that which is dead. So Abraham's like, yeah, God can do it. Right? He knew the God of Scripture, so he knew that God was able to do it because the Spirit of God had revealed to him who God is. This doctrine at times, this side of it where we're talking about the natural man or we're talking about what's in Ephesians there is sometimes called the doctrine of total inability. Right? Man has no ability to receive spiritual things unless the Spirit of God acts. Right, it's as simple as that. And that's why faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, because the Spirit works through the Word of God. So you couple those two doctrines together and you get both sides of the coin, right? You get the side of the coin that man is responsible to receive and to react to the Word of God. So you preach the gospel that they can believe. and that they're able to believe because the Spirit of God is able to work through that to bring about new life. But we also know that nobody can believe unless the Spirit of God works. So it is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that brings about spiritual transformation, new life, gives us spiritual life so that we can understand the things that God has for us. And then continuing on there, he says in verse 15, but he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So a few things just to comment on there is that when we are made spiritually alive, we have the capacity to understand the Word of God. We still need the Spirit of God to work within us to understand the Word of God. But he points out the reality that nobody can know the mind of God. And then he says, but we have the mind of Christ, right? We have the mind of God. We have what God thinks throughout the scriptures. So Paul is arguing this again against worldly wisdom and talking about the necessity to have the Spirit of God work through the Word of God. I just want to point out a number of distinctions here, and if anybody has any questions or thoughts, but I want to point out some distinctions as we think through this doctrine of illumination. Again, the doctrine of illumination being that doctrine in which it's the Spirit of God working in us through the Word of God to understand the Word of God, right? That's the daily aspect, and then the other aspect that he deals with the natural man. The natural man needs the Spirit of God to open his eyes to the truth of the Word of God so that he can receive the Word of God and be transformed. One of the distinctions I've already mentioned that the distinction is that the Spirit of God's work of illumination is only in the scriptures, right? We have the Word of God. We have what God wants us to have. And so the Spirit of God exclusively works through the Word of God. And this is a pattern that you can see all throughout scripture. So you have Moses does things that only God can do, right? Moses does miraculous things. So God is attesting to the reality of who Moses is. And then Moses writes, and what Moses writes, everybody understands this is God's word. So they saw it as God's word, what Moses had written. And then God doesn't write anything for a while. And then you have prophets come on the scene, and it's clear that God is going to write through or speak through prophets, right? Elisha didn't write anything, but he does things that only God can do. Elisha and Elijah both do things that only God can do. Therefore, what they say, people received as the word of God, and that's what the Spirit of God worked through, right? Other writers in the scriptures, we have what Peter writes is that they were moved by the work of the Holy Spirit. Right, they were carried along. That's what the word literally means, so that they wrote what God wanted them to write. So all throughout the scriptures, it becomes what is written is what everybody goes back to. And that's the beauty of the written word is that you can always go back to it. So prior to the written word, they had, you know, you had oral traditions that were passed down. So when Moses writes, Moses is writing so much to the Jews, probably correcting incorrect traditions that they had, clarifying things and revealing things that they didn't know because they only had an oral tradition. So that's why Moses starts back at creation. This is the God that's delivering you out of Egypt right now. This is who he is. He's the one that made everything, right? And then all the plagues, they're all directed towards each one of their gods to basically show who's superior. But, you know, all of that becomes, that's what the Spirit of God works through, the written word. So even up to the writing of the New Testament, that's what is important. It's the written word, and that's what the Spirit of God works through. Even at the day of Pentecost, they do miracles, signs, those type of things. What becomes important at the day of Pentecost, isn't the signs in of themselves. It is the message that Peter preaches. Right? Peter brings forth the word of God, and that's what's important. And that's what the Spirit of God works through. So that's the first distinction that to keep in mind, that the doctrine of illumination is grounded in the word of God. Right? It's not looking for the Spirit to speak from us, you know, from the clouds or whatever other people have, or any type of premonition or a feeling. It is grounded in the word of God. And that's how the Spirit of God communicates to us. He's not going to work contrary to what he's already said either, right? So he's going to work in the word of God. Another thing that the doctrine of illumination, a distinction that we should have, is doesn't mean we're all going to agree doctrinally, right? We all have the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean we're all going to be on the same page doctrinally. And that is not the fault of the work of the Spirit in illumination. That is the fault of the reader, right? That's our own sinful tendencies that are getting brought into the text. That's us not wanting to yield to the text. I'm sure you've all had this, that there's times where you read something in Scripture and it's like, you know, why is that there? And you struggle with the reality of what it says, right? You can read through some of there's terrible things that happen in the book of Judges that you read and you're like, wow, that is just an awful thing. Why is that there? Why'd the Spirit of God put that in there, right? But if you go through the Scriptures and you read the Scriptures as one book, right? Sometimes we divide up. It's like, well, this author says this, but they can, when you read the Scriptures, they can take the context from something back in Genesis and they can make that context brought over into what they're saying in the New Testament, right? Because it's one author. So we don't need to chop it up and divide it up like we do at times, because we can. And that, by the way, helps explain some of the really difficult texts. And when you take that context and you carry it through, we don't have time to develop it, but, you know, there's a famous one that says, out of Egypt, I called my son. That's a very difficult thing to work through in the context, but because he's going back to, you know, the first five books, but really, is it Hosea? He's really going through how Hosea develops the context of the Old Testament, how Hosea is developing that, and therefore it can go into Matthew carrying all that context, because the Scriptures are deep and sophisticated, right? We don't read it like it's written by a fisherman, even though it was. It's deep and sophisticated, right? God is the author and creator of language, so the Bible is deep. And that's why we can differ doctrinally, right? Because there's things in there that are hard, and it's, we got to put the work in. So illumination also doesn't mean that there's no work involved, right? We have to study. We have to be yielded. We have to put time into the word, and we have to be able to work through those truths. It also doesn't mean that God has revealed everything that is to be revealed, right? God still has things that are only for him, but he has revealed all that is necessary for us, but not everything. The doctrine of illumination also doesn't mean that teaching is unnecessary, right? We are called to listen to teaching and preaching. We are called to be teachers, and you know, even if it's not in a formal setting, right, you're still supposed to be doing it at home. So either way, it doesn't mean that the doctrine of illumination is outside of the necessity for teaching and for preaching and to be part of those things. And it also isn't a one-time experience, right? It's the process of illumination is how we start our walk with the Lord, and it is how we continue in our daily sanctification, relying upon the Spirit of God to work in us to reveal the Word of God. So anybody have any questions or thoughts? Everybody understand those distinctives? Underdeveloped doctrine. It's not talked about often, usually kind of left off, but it is essential for daily living, and it is essential for even bringing forth the gospel to loved ones, right? We pray that the Spirit of God is going to work to open their eyes to the truth of the Word of God. Yeah. Dave.
So I have a conundrum about that.
Couldn't see that. So regarding specifically this doctrine of illumination, where only the Word of God by the Spirit of God instructs us, teaches us, reproves us, etc., what do we do with someone who says, well, you know, I understand all that, but, right, they come up with this idea of, oh, well, you know, I can, you know, understand that. My problem would be, though, if I'm sharing the truth with them and they're refuting it, right, they're just like, well, I'm going to look for this thing outside of that. Can I strictly tell them with confidence, like, that's not sufficient? Could I, like, confidently tell them, you're looking outside the scripture? That's not safe to do, and I would question even, you know, a claim of salvation for that matter or something like that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think it's, we can confidently say that the Word of God is all that we need for life and godliness, right? That's Joshua's going through that, right? That's sola scriptura, right? That's all that we need. You can go to Hebrews chapter 1, where there's a finality in God speaking through his Son, right? Once he has spoken through his Son. There's a finality to how he says that. Let's see here. Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in these last days, God, or I'll start in verse 1. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son. Right? So there's a finality to what he's saying there, right? God used to speak through prophets. He did it in different ways. And now he has spoken through us through his Son. And if you turn over to chapter 2, the author of Hebrews is saying, I am writing based on what the apostles of Jesus had written. So the author of Hebrews understands, all right, what they wrote as those that walked with Christ, that's the final word of God, right? Because Christ is the final word, and then they are writing the final word. And then, you know, beyond what the apostles write, and beyond what somebody that's a direct contact with an apostle, we have nothing else. We have the Word of God in those individuals, and then beyond that, we have nothing else, right? God has spoken. And it's interesting the way that that's written in Hebrews too. It doesn't, the word his, we apply, and the writer of Hebrews is saying it emphatically. He's saying he spoke in Son, like, there's a finality to it. We put his in there because it makes more sense in English, but he's just saying he spoke in Son. Like, everything I've got to say is revealed in Christ, right? Because Christ is, Jesus is the living Word of God, right? So he is God revealed. So there doesn't need to be more than that. We can talk about that more later, but there's a quick answer to that. Yes, we can have complete and full confidence that the Word of God is the only means by which God has communicated to us. No more prophets, no more of those things, because he has spoken. So canon, they call it, the canon is closed, like the scripture, it's closed, right? God closed it. And it's interesting that you have kind of a bookend to that in Revelation where it says don't add or don't take away. Yeah, I think the Hebrews does a really good job with that when you look at that he's writing based on what the apostles said, and they were attested to by signs and wonders and those type of things, but he's only writing what they wrote. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious, gracious work of illumination in our lives. That first and foremost, you worked in us so that we could see the reality of the gospel. And then we thank you for the reality that you still work in us to receive the truth and understand the truth that is there. Pray that we be yielded to your word, that we would accept the truth that is there. Pray that we had put in the hard work to study the word as we are called to do. Pray that as we continue throughout this morning, that we would truly be those that are ready to receive your word, whatever it may be, that we would have a purpose to do it, that we would have a purpose to yield to it, that we would take the truths that we hear, that we would make application, and that we would live it out for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.